The scripture reading tonight is James chapter 2, verses 1 through 13. James chapter 2, verses 1 through 13. I'll be reading for the New American Standard update. My brethren, do not hold your faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ with an attitude of personal favoritism. For if a man comes into your assembly with a gold ring and dressed in fine clothes, and there also comes in a poor man in dirty clothes, and you pay special attention to the one who is wearing the fine clothes, and say, "You, sit here in a good place," and you say to the poor man, "You, stand over there or sit down by my footstool," have you not made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil motives? Listen, my beloved brethren, did not God choose the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Is it not the rich who oppress you and personally drag you into court? Do they not blaspheme the fair name by which you have been called? If, however, you are fulfilling the royal law according to the scripture, "You shall love your neighbor as yourself," you are doing well. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin, and you are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in one point, he has become guilty of all. For he who said, "Do not commit adultery," also said, "Do not commit murder." Now if you do not commit adultery, but do commit murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. So speak and so act as those who are to be judged by the law of liberty. For judgment will be merciless to the one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. That's James 2, 1 through 13.
As we mentioned a number of times as we have discussed some lessons from the book of James, it's a very practical book, very applicable in our lives as Christians. We noted in the first chapter, as the writer begins in verse 2, he said, "Count it all joy when you fall into manifold temptations." Very difficult to put that into practice as we look upon things that may be difficult as things to rejoice about, that they prove our faith or test our faith. We look further in the text of James chapter 1 in verses 19 through 20, through 21 rather, how that we are to receive with meekness the implanted word which is able to save your souls. And to receive that means to make the application of it, as we saw continuing in the remainder of that chapter. But in our study tonight, I want to look at these first 13 verses as James commands us to fulfill the royal law. James has already indicated that one's faith may even be tested by his material possessions or by changes in those material possessions. We've noted that James teaches the necessity of being a doer of the word and not just a hearer, as we talked about in our study last Lord's Day evening. But in this text, doing the will of God has a very practical application in regard to our thoughts about our neighbors, our thoughts about those that we might worship with, our thoughts about those that we might attempt to teach or to convert to Christ. I want you to look further in this particular text and notice that the faith, as it is worded in the American Standard Translation, indicating the objective sense of the use of the term, does not allow for favoritism. Look again at chapter 2, verse 1. He said, "My brethren, hold not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with respect of persons." Now, I know that we use the term faith sometimes in the subjective sense, where we're talking simply about what you believe to be true. And we understand the necessity of believing accurately those things that are right based upon the evidence that is presented. But in the use of the expression in this text, we're going to be talking about the faith in the objective case, and by that I simply mean the embodiment of truth. Whether you believe it or not doesn't change what it says. Sometimes we see the bumper sticker on an automobile that said, "God said it, I believe it," that settles it. When we think of the faith, beloved, it's settled whether you believe it or not. That's beside the point. It would be desirable if you believe it, but even if you reject it, it doesn't change the faith, the embodiment of truth. When we read, for example, in Ephesians chapter 4 and in verse 5, it simply tells us that there is one faith. Well, we look at that and we say, well, people believe all kinds of differing things. That's the subjective sense of the word. But Paul doesn't use it that way in Ephesians 4. Paul is speaking objectively when he says there is one faith, there is one body of truth. In Galatians chapter 3, we see it used that way there as well. In Galatians chapter 3, beginning in verse 23, he says, "But before faith came, we were kept in ward under the law, shut up unto the faith which should afterwards be revealed." There was an embodiment of truth that would be singular in nature. In verse 24, "So that the law has become our tutor to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified now by faith." Now as we look further at this expression, "the faith," we note that it is an embodiment of truth that may be preached. When you turn over to the Galatian letter, while you're still there, we'll look at this one in the first chapter. In verse 11 beginning, Paul said, "For I make known to you, brethren, as touching the gospel which was preached by me, that it is not after man." He said, "For neither did I receive it from man, nor was I taught it, but it came to me through revelation of Jesus Christ." What did Paul receive by revelation of Jesus Christ? This text tells us he received the gospel. That's what he preached. But if you look at verse 23, the report about Saul, now the Apostle Paul, is, "But they only heard say, he that persecuteth us now preacheth the faith of which he once made havoc, and they glorify God in me," Paul says. Now what is it that Paul is preaching? Well, he was preaching the gospel, which was given him by revelation. Again, the question, what was it he was preaching? He was preaching the faith of which he once made havoc. Here is this embodiment of truth, identified objectively as singular, one body of truth given by revelation that can be preached. The faith can also be obeyed. In Acts the 6th chapter, if you'll back up there to verse 7, Acts chapter 6, in verse 7, still in Jerusalem, the text tells us, "The word of God increased, and the number of disciples multiplied in Jerusalem exceedingly, and a great company of the priests were obedient to the faith." Now we see that what they obeyed was something that was singular. It was that which had been made known by revelation of the Holy Spirit. This embodiment of truth. You see the same thought presented in the Roman letter in chapter 1 and chapter 16. The faith is that embodiment of truth that can be obeyed. It is also that in which we stand. In 1 Corinthians chapter 16, as the apostle has addressed a number of problems existent in the Corinthian church, in verse 13 of chapter 16, he says, "Watch ye, stand fast in the faith." Now he's not telling them, believe strongly whatever it is you believe. There is an embodiment of truth, singular in nature, and they were to stand fast in what they had been taught by this inspired man. We may continue in the faith. Again, just to cite a for instance, to look at Colossians chapter 1. In Colossians chapter 1, beginning at verse 21, Paul writes, "And you being in time past alienated and enemies in your mind and your evil works, yet now hath he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and without blemish and unreprovable before him, if so be that you continue in the faith." Do you see that? "Grounded and steadfast and not moved away from the hope of the gospel which ye heard, which was preached in all creation under heaven, whereof I, Paul, was made a minister." What I want you to see in the use of the term is how it is used not to describe what you may subjectively accept to be true, but what God has objectively stated is true. That may be two different things. The embodiment of truth. When Jude said, "Contend earnestly for the faith," he's not simply saying you fight for what you believe in. He says you fight for what God said. See, you might believe something that's wrong, and that's not what Jude is admonishing. Contend earnestly for the faith. Now, I want to look just briefly at a passage of Scripture, perhaps two, that will help us to see how that term is used
to describe, or how other terms, rather, are used to describe this same embodiment of truth. Turn in your Bible to Acts chapter 13. Acts chapter 13. We've used this frequently, so it becomes a familiar illustration of our point. In Acts chapter 13, you'll note in verse 5 that the apostle Paul has, along with Barnabas, has been preaching down in the island of Cyprus. And you'll note in verse 5, they were at Salamis. And it tells us that they proclaimed the word of God in the synagogue of the Jews, and they also had John as their attendant. And when they had gone through the whole island unto Paphos, they found a certain sorcerer, a false prophet, a Jew, whose name was Bar-Jesus, who was with the proconsul, Sergius Paulus, a man of understanding, the same called unto him Barnabas and Saul, and sought to hear the word of God. Now that's real simple to us, isn't it? They're down here in this island of Cyprus, and they're preaching in Salamis, and they're preaching in Paphos. And what are they preaching? The text tells us the word of God. And this man, Sergius Paulus, he wants to hear the word of God. Well, that's simple. That's what they're preaching. But look further at the text. In verse 7. It says, who was with the proconsul, Sergius Paulus, a man of understanding, the same called unto him Barnabas and Saul, and sought to hear the word of God. But Elymas, the sorcerer, for so is his name by interpretation, withstood them, seeking to turn aside the proconsul from the faith. You see how that's used? The faith. What were they preaching? The word of God. What is it the proconsul wants to hear? He wants to hear the word of God. What is it that this sorcerer wants to accomplish? He wants to turn him from the faith, that is, the word of God that Paul and Barnabas were teaching. If you'll drop down in the text further to verse 12, after Paul has smitten this sorcerer blind, it tells us, then the proconsul, when he saw what was done, believed, being astonished at the teaching or the doctrine of the Lord. Now, what does that tell us about the word of God? The word of God is synonymous with the faith, which is synonymous with the doctrine of Christ or the teaching of the Lord, which is synonymous, as we saw in Galatians chapter 1, with the expression the gospel. Now that helps us to see that when the faith, the gospel, the doctrine of Christ is preached, it doesn't allow for favoritism. Now that's the point that James is making. Isn't that simple? You can't express respect of persons. Look further at what James writes in James chapter 1. James chapter 2 it is. In verse 1. He said, my brethren, hold not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with respect of persons. That's an interesting expression as we see it defined by thayer. Very simply, partiality. The fault of one who, when called on to requite or to give judgment, has respect to the outward circumstances of men and not to their intrinsic merit, and so prefers as the more worthy one who is rich, high-born, or powerful to another who is destitute of such gifts. And he offers some illustrations of that. Now we just see that, don't we, in the definition. Respect of persons. Someone who has regard for the individual, has regard for what he has regard for who he is, the power, the place that he has, not for his intrinsic worth or intrinsic merits. Now that's exactly what James is saying. The faith does not allow us to behave that way. James goes on, and we're going to see, he declares that to be sinful. But that's not the first time that it's been declared to be sinful. This was sinful even under the Old Testament law. Turn back, if you will, to the book of Leviticus. The giving of the law in Leviticus chapter 19. Read with me beginning at verse 15. For there it says, ye shall do no unrighteousness in judgment. Thou shalt not respect the person of the poor, nor honor the person of the mighty. But in righteousness shalt thou judge thy neighbor. Thou shalt not go up and down as a talebearer among thy people, neither shalt thou stand against the blood of thy neighbor. I am Jehovah. You don't make judgments based upon who somebody is, whether he's rich or whether he's poor, whether he's powerful or not. Doesn't matter who he is. You apply the same standard that's repeated in Deuteronomy chapter 1 and in verse 17. Now, when we think of not being a respecter of persons, James is instructing that to those who would read this letter. But here's a quality of God. Look further, if you will, in Luke chapter 20. In Luke chapter 20. In the context, they ask him, saying, "Teacher, we know that thou sayest and teachest rightly, and accepteth not the person of any, but of a truth teachest the way of God." Now that's just an observation that some that are inquiring of Jesus have observed about him. You make judgments, and it don't matter who folks are. You teach right. It doesn't make any difference who they are. They've seen that about Jesus. And so they continued to inquire. But in Acts chapter 10, the Apostle Peter, you recall, took some prompting to go down and preach to the Gentiles, the household of Cornelius. You remember how he was on that rooftop? We talked about that this morning. And how that he was told to eat of things that were, in his mind, considered to be common and unclean. And then when he was sent for, he finally arrived at the household of Cornelius, and he said, "Of a truth I perceive that God is no respecter of persons, but in every nation he that feareth him and worketh righteousness is acceptable to him." We talked about that this morning. And we noted how that the gospel was to be preached to everybody. You don't cull folks because of this or that reason. The gospel is for all. Peter has learned that. And he's gone to the household of Cornelius. Now, Peter, of all people, had lots of problems with that, as we saw a bit later on. And Paul called him a hypocrite in Galatians chapter 2 because he's not been consistent. He has showed respecter of persons there in the church in Antioch, composed of Jews and Gentiles. When the Apostle Paul has occasion to go up to Jerusalem, I think on the heels of the events that we're reading about, as recorded in Galatians chapter 2, Acts chapter 15. The Jews who have become Christians have bound circumcision upon Gentiles who have become Christians. And Paul and Barnabas go up to Jerusalem about this matter. And in verse 6 he said, "But from those who were reputed to be somewhat, whether or whatsoever they were, it maketh no matter to me, God accepteth not man's person." Well, evidently Paul didn't either. Didn't make any difference to Paul who they were. Whether they were reputed to be somebody or not didn't make any difference. You see, that's not the point. But the observation in this parenthetical statement is, it doesn't matter to God who you are, whether you're rich, whether you're poor, whether you're Jew, whether you're Gentile, beside the point, because God is not a respecter of persons. He accepteth not man's person. Well, further through the Scriptures, we note that Peter remarks in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 17, "And if you call on him as Father, who without respect of persons judgeth according to each man's work, pass the time of your sojourning in fear." Here are statements that are made that tell us that God does not look upon a man's person. No matter who you are, how powerful or influential or lack thereof that you might be, God doesn't see that part. Romans chapter 2, verses 10 and 11, when he speaks concerning judgment, he says, "But glory and honor and peace to every man that worketh good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek, for there is no respect of persons with God." Now friend, when you stand before God in judgment, it don't matter who you are. You'll be judged by the same standard everybody else is judged by, and it don't matter what crowd you've been running in. You won't be judged accordingly. In other words, we won't stand before God as the Fifth Street East Church of Christ. You see the point. It'll be you by yourself. It'll be me by myself. And nobody will ever be any more than just one as we stand before God. Now look at that. In Ephesians chapter 6, again at verse 9, Paul remarks, "Knowing that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven, and there is no respect of persons with him." The context of that is fascinating, as he is talking about the husband-wife relationship, the child-parent relationship, and in this instance, the master-servant relationship. You see, it don't matter if you're the master, it doesn't matter if you're the servant. You'll stand before the same God, and you'll be judged by the same standard. Now that's enough passages, I think, for us to see. That's six to help us to see how God feels about this kind of partiality. Now, those that James the ones that James is addressing, you'll notice in chapter 1, verse 1, James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are of the dispersion. James is writing to Jews who are scattered about, these who have become Christians. Now, the evidence is that they have been showing partiality. How do we know that? Keep reading. In verse 2 of James chapter 2, he said, "For if there come into your synagogue a man with a gold ring and in fine clothing, and there come in also a poor man in vile clothing, and ye have regard to him that weareth the fine clothing, and say, Sit thou here in a good place, and ye say to the poor man, Stand thou there, or sit under my footstool. Do you not make distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts?" Look carefully at the text. Verse 5 continues, "Hearken, my brethren, my beloved brethren, did not God choose them that are poor as to the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to them that love him? But ye have rather dishonored the poor man. Do not the rich oppress you and themselves drag you before the judgment seats?" He's telling them, here's what you've done. You've made distinctions. He said, you've become judges with evil thoughts. I want you to underscore that little term "with." They've not become judges of someone else's thoughts. They have become judges of someone else with their own evil thoughts. They've expressed partiality in the judgments that they have made. Now, in doing so, what have they done? He gives a specific illustration regarding the rich man and the poor man. You said to the rich man, "Come here and we'll honor you." But you say to the poor man, "Because you're poor, you go over there somewhere. Stand over there or sit under my footstool." You see how they've exalted themselves and dishonored the poor man? And thus James indicts them of having demonstrated partiality. The faith will not tolerate that. Now, how is partiality or favoritism sometimes shown? Well, when we turn back into the book of Acts, we saw that there was a bad case of that between the Jews and the Gentiles. The Jews did not want to accept Gentiles unless the Gentiles would receive circumcision. In other words, and I think very plainly put, you can't be a Christian unless you become a Jew first. Now that's the sum total of what he's telling them. Now we know that's so because as you turn to Acts chapter 11, you can read it. Begin at verse 1. It says, "Now the apostles and the brethren that were in Judea heard that the Gentiles also had received the word of God. And when Peter was come up to Jerusalem, they that were of the circumcision contended with him, saying, Thou wentest in unto men uncircumcised and didst eat with them." That's awful. You don't do that. You don't have anything to do with Gentiles. You don't eat with them. But Peter, look, you've done that. Now explain yourself. Verse 4. Peter began and expounded the matter to them in order, saying, and he relates all of the revelation that has been given to him by God to go and to speak to the Gentile household of Cornelius. That little expression, "in order," becomes very important to the discussion of Acts chapter 11 because of the time frame in which they received the Holy Spirit. So he tells them these things in order. Now, if God gave His Spirit unto them, who was I, he said, that I could withstand God? You see, God had made no distinction between Jews and Gentiles. Acts chapter 11, verse 12, that's what He tells them. Now, the thing that I want to drive home is that we're talking about Jews who have become Christians. And they're speaking derogatorily about their fellow Christian because he is of a Gentile background, and creating trouble for the Gentile, binding upon him circumcision. Now, in Galatians chapter 2, we've noted that earlier, how that the Apostle Peter became bound up in all of that discussion to the extent that Paul called him a hypocrite. Peter had preached the truth on this in Acts 2, twice in Acts 2. He preached the truth on this to the Gentiles in Acts 10, then again in Acts 11, and then defended the Gentiles in Acts 15, and now he's showing distinctions between Jews and Gentiles. So that's one way that favoritism or partiality can be shown or demonstrated when we talk about the background of an individual, his nationality, his race, or these kind of things. How else can we show that? Well, the specific that James gives is here's a rich man and a poor man. A rich man and a poor man. I was talking with Brother Jack Wright in Brawley about a man who lived, I guess you would call him homeless. He lived on the streets or in a park there in the area of Brawley. And Brother Jack got to visit him with him and found out that the man was very knowledgeable of the Scriptures. Talked with him at length. And he began to worship with the brethren there in Brawley. This man had a son who eventually became interested and obeyed the gospel. Wonder how many times folks passed that man by. Didn't talk to him. Had no knowledge of whether he understood or had any knowledge of the Scriptures. Just didn't talk to him. Because, you see, he was homeless. And we don't talk to folks like that. Isn't that what James is talking about? The very point that James is making. Here is a man who is poor. So we say to this man, well, you wouldn't be interested. I don't have any interest in you. We'll talk to somebody who's upper middle class. Now, we think that way sometimes, whether we want to admit it to ourselves or not. We make those kind of distinctions. The Jews during New Testament times did make such distinctions regarding someone's background. Turn to Luke chapter 15. Luke chapter 15. It says in verse 1, now all the publicans and sinners were drawing near unto him to hear him. And both the Pharisees and the scribes murmured, saying, this man receiveth sinners and eateth with them. I don't know how old I was when I began to study about the prodigal son from Luke chapter 15. Or perhaps study about the man who had 100 sheep and lost one and went to find the one that was lost. Or the woman that had coins and she lost one, left the 10 to go find the one that was lost. Or the 9 to go find the one that was lost. Now we're well familiar with the lost sheep. And we can tell the story of the lost coin. And certainly we can tell the story of the lost prodigal or wasteful son. But you see, all three of those illustrate the interest that the Lord has in the publicans and the sinners that were drawing near to Him in chapter 15, verse 1. That the Pharisees and the scribes didn't want to have anything to do with because look at who they are. Look at their background. These are bad folks. How many of us make the illustration, the application of the illustration of the elder brother? That's the point of the whole thing. The elder brother, when the younger brother returned home, the elder brother would not go in. He would not feast. He would not rejoice. And his attitude was, look at what he's done. Look, if you will, please, at verse 27. He said unto him, thy brother is come, and thy father hath killed the fatted calf, because he hath received him safe and sound. But he was angry and would not go in. And his father came out and entreated him. Now this elder brother is not ignorant about what's going on. All he can think about is what his brother did. Verse 29. He answered and said unto his father, lo, these many years do I serve thee, and I never transgressed a commandment of thine. And yet thou never gavest me a kid that I might make merry with my friends. Look at how good I've always been. Look at what a good boy I presently am. And you've never praised me like that. But when this thy son came, do you find that an interesting selection of words? He doesn't refer to him as my brother. He's your son. Doesn't even acknowledge that he's related to him. When this thy son, who hath devoured thy living with harlots, thou killedest for him the fatted calf. This is deplorable. Now who's the elder brother in all of this? The elder brother typifies the scribes and the Pharisees who murmured because Jesus ate and received sinners, or ate with and received sinners. Now you'll look at verse 31. He said unto him, Son, thou art ever with me, and all that is mine is thine. Now underscore that in your thinking. Yes, the younger brother has lived up his inheritance, and he's not getting any more. All that is mine is yours. You see, your brother took what was to be his and left, and he's used it all up. There's not any more coming, but he's still your brother. And all that I have now belongs to you. But it was meet to make merry and be glad, for this thy brother, you see how he identifies him, was dead and is alive again, was lost and is found. It's occasion for rejoicing. You see, these Pharisees and scribes, they don't get it. These that Jesus was associating with, look at their background. They needed him. They needed what he had to give them. They were lost. You see, sometimes because of someone's background, we judge them unworthy of the gospel. We measure on the standing of what someone's occupation is or who his friends are or what his social standing is. You remember those in John chapter 12 who believed that Jesus was the Christ, but they would not confess it lest they be cast out of the synagogue? You see, we don't want to become one of them. There's consequences of that. We don't want that. So we'll disassociate ourselves with these people because we don't want to be like that. And you see what James is admonishing or rebuking them for. You've become judges with evil thoughts. You've made a judgment on the basis of outward appearance. Now, we can't talk about judgments without talking about Matthew 7, can we? In Matthew chapter 7, judge not that ye be not judged. All right, let's turn and look at Matthew chapter 7. You see, all judging is not condemned. But the kind of Matthew chapter 7 is condemned. And I want to suggest to you it's a very similar kind to that which James is discussing. In Matthew chapter 7, verse 1, he said, Judge not that ye be not judged, for with what judgment ye judge, ye shall be judged, and with what measure ye meet, it shall be measured unto you. And why beholdest thou the mote that is in thy brother's eye, but considerest not the beam that is in thine own eye? Or how wilt thou say to thy brother, Let me cast out the mote out of thine eye, and lo, the beam is in thine own eye? Thou hypocrite, cast out first the beam that is in thine own eye, and then thou shalt see clearly to cast out the mote out of thy brother's eye. Well, that's a very simple point. Don't judge hypocritically. If you're doing something that's wrong, then don't point an accusing finger at your brother. You see, when he's doing the same thing you are, you straighten up your act, and then you rebuke him. Now, not all judgment is condemned. Jesus said in John chapter 4, that's John chapter 7, it should be, verse 24, make that correction in your notes, John chapter 7, verse 24, judge not according to appearance, but judge righteous judgment. Now, there's you a command to judge, but not hypocritically. You see, those that James is addressing had become judges with evil thoughts. They condemned this fellow over here as unworthy to associate with them because they were much better than he was. He's a poor man. And we're the upper middle class folks, you see. So we don't want to have anything to do with him. Well, that kind of judging comes from evil hearts. Jesus discusses that elaborately in Matthew chapter 12, beginning in verse 24 through verse 37, and we note that an evil heart prevented them from seeing that Jesus did not cast out demons by the power of Beelzebub, prince of demons. He cast out demons by the power of God, but they couldn't see that because their ugly heart was so prejudiced. All they wanted to see was an occasion to accuse him. And so with the apostles. In Matthew chapter 15, they judged the apostles of committing sin because they eat without washing their hands. And Jesus accused them of being hypocrites because you substitute your traditions for the commandments of God. And he pointed out the ugliness of their hearts and how that those kind of things, all evil things, proceed from an evil heart. Now, here's the application I want you to see. sometimes we say, this fellow over here, he wouldn't be interested in the gospel. Well, how do you know that? Well, you see, the way he's dressed, he wouldn't be interested in the gospel. Or it's evident he hadn't had a bath in a long time. He stinks. And so we don't want to talk to him. We don't associate with that. Now, don't we do that? Well, sure we do. We do that. And James says that's sinful. Look at some Bible illustrations where we see prejudice enter into the equation. In John chapter 4, you remember when Jesus spoke to the Samaritan woman, how did she respond? Why are you asking me of a drink? Well, everybody knows that Jews don't have anything to do with Samaritans. You don't talk to me. Jesus just ignored her prejudicial statement. And then he spoke to her about water, that if she would drink from water that he would supply, she would never thirst again. And her question again was prejudice. Who do you think you are? Are you greater than our father who dug the well? Jesus didn't reply to it. Wasn't worthy of a reply. But he did teach her. What was her attitude? Her attitude was, we don't need to talk because, you see, we're from different planets. You're a Jew, and I'm a Samaritan. But Jesus was willing to talk with her. Fact is, he taught her who he was, the Messiah, the Christ. So much so that he persuaded her that he is the Christ, and she went into the city and declared, can this be the Christ? Come and see. And the whole city came out to see. And they replied, we first believed because of what you said. Now we believe because we've seen with our own eyes. Now, beloved, what if Jesus had not asked her for a drink of water? What if he had just said, why, she wouldn't be interested. She's a Samaritan. You see the implications of that. What about the relationship between the Jews and the Gentiles? Peter didn't want to go. We see others did not want to go and call Peter on the carpet because he went. What about someone like Simon in the city of Samaria who gave out that he was some great one and desired to be praised as God and evidently was quite effective at it? Would you want to challenge somebody like that? Philip did. Taught him the truth. So much so that Simon continued with Philip, beholding the signs and great miracles wrought. He was amazed. Who better to be amazed? He knew what Philip did was right and true. What he did was nothing more than being a fake. What about going into the city of Corinth, where there's 1,000 women dedicated to the practice of prostitution in the temple of Aphrodite, one of the most wicked cities in the ancient world? You know, some time ago, I talked with a lady who said that it was sinful to go to Las Vegas. Sinful to go. Just sinful to go. That's what she said. My comment was, well, Paul went to the city of Corinth. Yep, that's where he went. She agreed, yes, that's where he went, but he went to preach the gospel. All right. So he preached the gospel. And according to Acts chapter 18, verse 8, many of the Corinthians hearing believed and were baptized, and the very next sermon that Paul preached was how to pack and leave such a wicked place, because, you see, a Christian can't be in a wicked place. No, that's not what he taught them. He taught them how to live a different kind of life in a wicked place. But what if everybody had the attitude that if here is a wicked place, I don't go there. Don't want to be there. No, uh-uh. That's a bunch of bad folks. We don't associate with that. Now, I understand the principle of 1 Corinthians 15:33, as Paul pointed out to them, that evil companions corrupt good morals. The point is, you don't select as your best friends those from an evil camp. But that doesn't mean you don't try to teach them. They very well might be the folks who will listen. What about the Jews in Acts chapter 2 that because of ignorance, they crucified the Lord of glory? Would you be afraid of folks so ignorant that they might hurt you too? Peter preached to them, converted them. What about Saul? You remember Ananias was afraid of Saul. Would you go up to someone like Saul who breathed threatening and slaughter against the church? But Ananias went to him and preached to him and told him what he needed to do in order that he might be saved. Arise and be baptized and wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord. You see, my point is, here are those that we would sometimes identify as the least likely candidate to become a Christian. And you don't know that. You just don't know that. The Philippian jailer. All of my growing up days, I was impressed with the dart things attached to the jail. Jail, bad place. And the man who lived there was generally not the best reputed man in the country. But if you'll keep in mind, it was the jailer in the 16th chapter of Acts in the city of Philippi that was charged to keep the Apostle Paul and his traveling companion Silas securely, and he put them in the dungeon. He added affliction upon their affliction. Now, would you want to try to teach a fellow like that? You see, again, the point is that we ought not make those kind of judgments and say, well, because of his appearance, he wouldn't be interested in the gospel. Now, James basically makes two arguments against this kind of partiality. Number one, what I've called the social argument. The poor have the gospel preached unto them. Go back to James chapter 2. In James chapter 2, and begin reading, if you would please, in verse 5. Where there the writer says, "Hearken, my beloved brethren, did not God choose them that are poor as to the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to them that love him?" What's he saying? The poor have the gospel preached to them. Elihu made this interesting observation in Job chapter 34 that regarding God, that he respecteth not the person of princes, nor regardeth the rich more than the poor, for they are all the work of his hands. Now that's a statement that's absolutely right. And we see that evidenced in this statement of James. God preached to them, preached to the poor. James chapter 2 and in verse 5. As that argument develops, we note that the poor of this world are the chosen of God, as Paul refers to them in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 26 through verse 29. What about those who are wise according to this world? When Paul makes his argument in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, what do they generally do with the gospel? Those who measure everything that God says by the wisdom of the world generally reject the gospel and consider it foolishness. That was his point. Well, much to be said on that. We'll pass on beyond that. What is it that James says you have done to those who are poor according to this world? Those who are chosen by God. Those to whom the gospel has been preached. He said, well, you've dishonored them. You see, here are those that God recognizes and you dishonor them. You don't want to be found associating with them. Well, as that argument continues, what about the rich of this world? Look at the text once again in James chapter 2. He says in verse 6, he said, "But ye have dishonored the poor man. Do not the rich oppress you and themselves drag you before the judgment seats? Do they not blaspheme the honorable name by which you are called?" Look at what they do. Historically in the book of Acts, that's precisely what they did. You see, those who were powerful, influential, wealthy, these are those generally who oppressed those who became recipients of the gospel. But James said, these are those that you put on the pedestal. You honor them. And the poor man, who often is receptive, you dishonor him. Now James makes a second argument called the moral argument. Look at the text. James chapter 2 in verse 8, he says, "Howbeit, if ye fulfill the royal law according to the Scriptures, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, ye do well." You remember when Jesus was asked, what is the first and the greatest commandment? He said, the first and the greatest commandment is this, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, soul, and mind. And the second is like unto it, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. He said, on these two hangs the whole law and the prophets. Well, you see, James calls that a royal law. Why does he call it that? The word itself simply means of or belonging to a king. Kingly, royal, regal. You see, here's what the king says. This is what the king has always said. And you've ignored one of the most fundamental laws that exist. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Now, what about these distinctions that you make among yourselves? In this instance, whether a man is rich or whether a man is poor. James says, you overlook that. That's not a distinction. You don't do that. Because when you do that, that's sinful. Now, sometimes we just need to call it what it is, don't we? Look at verse 9. He says, howbeit, I'm sorry, verse 9. He said, but if ye have respect of persons, ye commit sin, being convicted by the law as transgressors. Well, that's simple enough. Here's what you're doing. If you keep doing that, it's sinful. You'll be lost because of it. You see, judgment must be righteous. Judge righteous judgment, Jesus said in John chapter 7, verse 24. Now, when you express partiality, that violates one of the most fundamental laws, the royal law, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. You've committed sin. Now, what does that make you? That makes you a lawbreaker. Look again at the text. He says, if ye have respect to persons, ye commit sin, being convicted by the law as transgressors. For whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point is become guilty of all. Paul tells us in Galatians chapter 3, that's the only way you can be justified by law. You have to keep it all. But James tells us here that you're not keeping it all when you make this one distinction between yourselves and others. You don't love your neighbor as yourself. And consequently, you've become guilty of all. Now, that doesn't mean that the man who disregards the poor man is also a murderer. Doesn't mean he's also a liar. But the point is, you've broken the entirety of the law. You've become a transgressor of it. Because you've broken the same law from the same one that said, don't kill, don't lie. And so you've broken the law. You stand condemned as a lawbreaker. What is it that the law requires? That you love your brother and that you exercise mercy. In verse 13, the text says, for judgment is without mercy to him that hath showed no mercy. Mercy glorieth against judgment. Now, where does that put these in the hierarchy here that we're talking about in James chapter 2? Well, they'd be condemned. Now, our question to you is, and to me, do we fulfill the royal law in our relationships with others? You see, Jesus said to the apostles, go make disciples of all the nations. Or in Mark's account, go preach the gospel to every creature. How many of us find ourselves guilty of saying, well, they wouldn't be receptive. They're happy where they are. He wouldn't be receptive. He don't dress very nice, and so he's just not interested in spiritual things. You don't know that. You just don't know until that has been made known. So James' point is, don't judge someone unworthy simply because he's a poor man. Don't judge someone worthy because he's upper middle class, you see. No, we don't do that. Christians don't behave that way. The gospel is for everyone. And we sometimes sing that song, don't we? The gospel is for all. And we need to remember that. All of us do. You've listened patiently. Hopefully we've said something that's been helpful to us in our study tonight. But maybe I'm talking to someone who's not a Christian, who understands the truth, and you want to do something about that before it's too late. You can. You see, what we're talking about tonight is the gospel is for you. Jesus loved you enough to die for you, to send the Spirit to reveal His Word so that you might know what you should do. Do you believe that's so? Would you turn from your sin, confess your faith, and be baptized into Christ tonight? Maybe you've obeyed the gospel. And spiritual things have just not been most important to you. They need to be. Because all in all, that's all that really matters. If we can help you in your obedience, make that known while together we stand and sing this song.